Lord, we gather to turn our eyes on Jesus. And when we say Jesus, we're not just talking about some famous guy from history. We're not talking about even just a great teacher. We're talking about the God-man. Jesus, long-awaited Messiah who left heaven, took on flesh that he might take on our sin, that he might die on the cross, be buried, and rise again to offer eternal life to all who would call on his name. That Jesus is the Jesus we turn our eyes to, we gaze at, we marvel still at who he is and what he did for us. So now as we turn to your word, Father, we pray that you would just be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So good to sing with you and worship. Turning your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We're starting a brand new series, and I think this will take us up to about Christmas, a little bit before Christmas, as we look closely at what John wants to teach us. Although the author is not mentioned, it's really undisputed that John, by most people, that John is the author, the same John that wrote the book of the Gospel. You'll see in a few moments that the writer is an eyewitness of Jesus in the Gospel. John was writing to combat some heresy that was coming into the church, and there may be lots of heresies, who knows, but the main one that seemed to be threatening the church was this idea of Gnosticism. And you don't have to remember some of the names I'm going to use. Aren't you glad? You wouldn't anyway. So, but the Gnostics believed that flesh was evil, spirit was good. Therefore, they struggled with accepting the incarnation. God is spirit. He could not inhabit evil flesh. So, they would reject the incarnation, the God-man, which is foundational to who we are as believers. There's even a guy named Cerinthus that came around the first century. John knew him and knew of his teaching and would get mad. There's excerpts about some things that John may or may not have done in his repulsion of Cerinthus. But anyway, he believed that Jesus the man, Christ the God, and actually he came up with this idea that Jesus was born of a naturally, of a not a virgin birth, and actually the Christ came upon him at his baptism and was with him until he was crucified, and right before he was crucified, Christ the God left him because God couldn't die such a torturous death. And so came up with all sorts of weird ideas, and John is going to lay down for us week after week the rock-solid theological base that is the God-man, Jesus the God-man. John Stott writes, against this background, to read the letters of John is to enter another world altogether, for it marks of our assurance, knowledge, confidence, and boldness. The predominant theme of these letters is Christian certainty. He goes on to say the verbs to perceive are used 25 times, to know 15 times, and while the reoccurring noun is confidence and boldness. So John writes this to let us know that we can be confident in who Christ is and what Christ has done. Two other recurring themes are like God is light. You find that in 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And so Jesus comes as the light of the world to reveal, to shed light on who God is. Another one is God is love. 1 John 4, 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so one of the tests that John is going to give us is, do you love other people? Now, I know some people are harder to love than others. I'm trying to preempt your thoughts. But do you love people? Because that's one of the marks of someone who knows God, because God is love. I chose the overall theme for this series to simply say, this is love. John is preoccupied with how we can know and demonstrate true love and how God demonstrated true love to us. By my count, there are at least 34 references to the word love. I mean, love in 5 chapters, 34 times, he says love. And when you get to chapter 4, just every verse, love, 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 love. Could have chosen any number of key verses for this series, but I chose 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or sacrifice substitute for our sins. So it's not that we love God, it's that God loved us first. In fact, 1 John 4 also says, we love because God first loved us. And so God's initiative in loving us through Jesus. So this morning we're going to see 3 things about Jesus, who's referred to in this passage as the Word of Life. So some of you are guests here, and there are places to take notes, no requirement to do that. We also have an app you can download and take notes on the app as well. So the Word of Life, first of all, was manifest. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of Life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Well, John writes of the Word of Life and says that the Word of Life was with God and was manifest to us. He actually says that twice. He was manifest to us. So I look for repeating words, and the word manifest was repeated, so I thought I'll look it up. What does it actually mean? This is one definition. Manifest means it's clear or obvious to the eye or mind. Synonyms include plain, apparent, evident, patent, palpable, distinct, definite, blatant, overt, glaring, barefaced, explicit, transparent, conspicuous, undisguised, unmistakable, unquestionable, undeniable, noticeable, perceptible, visible, recognizable, observable. And the Word of Life was manifest and was all those things. To those who might be confused with Gnostic teaching that Jesus just appeared kind of as a spirit or a ghost, if you will, Jesus didn't really have a physical body, they would say. John says the life of Christ was clear to the eye and mind. He was plain, he was evident, he was unmistakable, he was undeniable, he was perceptible and observable. John says that which we, probably the apostles, that which we have seen with our eyes, heard, and touched, we now proclaim to you. I mean, we saw the Word of Life. We heard him speak. We touched him. So he's speaking to refute those who would say that God took on a body. He says, we saw Jesus in a body. We are witnesses of what we call the incarnation, God in the flesh. These 3 verses kind of remind us a little bit about the prologue to the Gospel of John, which says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So again, in 1 John, he refers to Jesus as the word of life. In this passage, the word, in the gospel, as the word. So John nails down in the gospel this idea that is so foundational, the incarnation, that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. And notice it says that the word Jesus was with God and what? Was God. And so we have this mystery of the Trinity. He was with God. He was separate from God. But he was God. He was one with God. So the mystery of the Trinity, Jesus being the second person of the Trinity. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, in the Old Testament, you couldn't see the glory of God without dying. And here, they say, we have seen the glory of God manifested in a body. We have seen him, heard him, touched him. I listened to a video interview of John Ortberg sent to me by a friend. It has nothing to do with our sermon today. But we're always, you know, cherry-picking. And so he was talking about how we're using words like, we are in unprecedented times. And he would say things like, we have this unprecedented virus. And then he said, have you heard of the bubonic plague? We've had viruses throughout history. Then he said, people are saying, this unprecedented economy. Well, have you heard of the Great Depression? And then he goes on to say, well, we have unprecedented racial struggles. Did anyone here live in the 60s? His point is this. All these things that we think are unprecedented have happened 100 million times. You want something that's unprecedented, that's never happened before? How about God taking on flesh? How about God taking on flesh that he would die on a cross and resurrect? That's unprecedented. That's never happened before. And the word of life was manifest. Second, the word of life was manifest for fellowship with the Father. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. We'll get to that in a minute. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, John and the apostles have seen and heard the word of life and now proclaim to his readers the same word of life, Jesus. They saw in the flesh his teaching, his miracles, his healing, his authority to forgive sin. Also saw him tortured and crucified. They maybe didn't all see him buried because they were running around high, scared. But then they saw him risen. And he said, at one point they were even commissioned to proclaim what they've heard and seen and touched. Acts 2 says this, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So back then in the first century, you could actually go to David's tomb and see the body. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God was sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. Witnesses of the work of Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection. And he says that indeed gives us fellowship with the Father. Now, John Stott says that fellowship is a specific Christian word and denotes this common participation in the grace of God. Participation in the grace of God. The salvation of Christ and the indwelling Spirit, which is the spiritual birthright of every believer. It is our common possession. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is our possession as a believer and makes us one. So John could not have written that you also have fellowship with us without adding in our fellowship with the Father, the Son. Since our fellowship with each other arises from and depends on our fellowship with God. So all of us were born with no fellowship with the Father. In fact, even that sounds kind of soft. The Bible actually says we were his enemies. We were warring with God. And Christ came to make peace, to bring us into fellowship. By the way, this fellowship is not about friendship. It's not about sharing the same the right baseball team. And by the way, if you don't know what the right baseball team is, I'd love to tell you after church, because it's important that you know that. So it's not about having that in common or about having your favorite hobby in common. That's friendship. This is fellowship, participation in the Spirit, participation in really in the things of heaven. And every believer participates in the things of heaven through the Spirit. How important is the fellowship of the Father and the Son coupled with the truth of the incarnation? John 1:18 says, no one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, Jesus has made him known. So the Father and the Son are side by side in fellowship. And to bring us into fellowship with them, Jesus had to leave heaven to reconcile us to himself. We couldn't see God. So God took on flesh and revealed himself in the person of his Son. He took on flesh that he might take on sin. And by the way, we say he took on my sin. He did. He took on your sin. He took on 1 billion people's sin. 10 billion people's sins through the centuries all laid on him. I don't know if we can even comprehend the agony of 10 billion people's sins laid on him throughout all the centuries on Jesus. At one time. But that's how he was able to reconcile all 10 billion. I don't know where that number comes from. It's just round, okay? All who would but believe. Jesus, the God-man, restores our fellowship with the Father, who all confess him as Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Listen to Paul. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I think Paul would want to say today, as we're talking about this whole idea of he was manifest in Jesus to reconcile us, to have fellowship with God. We implore you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. I mean, everybody needs to be reconciled with God, make peace with God, have fellowship with God before they die. Otherwise, you have disfellowship with God for eternity in a place called hell. And so, ideally, since we don't know what day it will be when we will die, It is important for us to get right with God now, and then we have the rest of our life to serve Him. The Word of Life was manifest, and it was manifest for fellowship with the Father, and lastly, for fellowship with each other. Let's go back to verse 3 and pick up verse 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to, so that our joy may be complete. John appears to be writing to a potentially fractured church, or at least a church that's under attack from false doctrine. Anytime false doctrine comes into play, it's going to fracture a church. And he lovingly and strongly teaches that the gospel, the person and work of Jesus, must be the unifying theme of the church. I'm going to read it again. That wasn't a hard or complicated statement. I just think I'm going to read it again. He lovingly and strongly teaches us that it's the gospel that's the unifying theme of the church. And in today's world, can I tell you that sometimes all the wrong things hold Christians together? You want to make a list yourself, or you want me to get you started? Well, it's not musical preferences that should hold us together. It's not politics that should hold us together. Oh boy. It shouldn't be personalities. Like, I know there's some churches have rock star preachers. Sorry. But sometimes it's a personality that holds us together. All I can say, I'm sorry, move on. Economic status. I mean, we sometimes want to be around the same people who are like us, same nationality, you could just go on. Sometimes those things hold us together. But John would say what is supposed to hold us together, what is unifying, is the gospel, the person and work of Jesus. And by the way, that means we are one with believers who aren't even a part of this church, and we have some believers who are visiting, and I'll tell you why later. We're one with them as well. But the central doctrine that holds us together is the person and work of Jesus, the incarnation being His purpose, the God-man, His work, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we can't, the flip side is this, we can't have fellowship with someone who denies the person and work of Jesus. In fact, later we're going to see, John says, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, you have the spirit of the Antichrist, little a. Whoa, that's harsh. Well, if you have the spirit of the Antichrist, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And so if we deny the person and work of Jesus, we can't have fellowship. We can have friendship. We can still play pickleball with them, and we can still, that's from a buddy in the back row, we can still go to a ball game with them, and we need to, and on the way back, talk about Jesus. Fellowship, where we're participating in the Spirit together, has to be where we both acknowledge the person and work of Jesus. Now listen to Ephesians 2 and Paul, who talks in Ephesians 2, verse 14. For He Himself, Jesus, for He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulation. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So he's talking about Gentiles and Jews, who are Gentiles who are far from God and Jews who are near to God, and how by the Spirit through Jesus, he makes them one. And there weren't two groups of people who were more opposite, who despised one another more than anybody than Jew and Gentile, but Christ came to make them one. First, reconcile fellowship with the Father, and then with one another. That's why I have more in common with a believer in El Salvador than I do an unbelieving neighbor. Please don't tell him I said that. I'm just saying. I have more in common with a believer in China, believe it or not, than someone who lives in Jackson who doesn't know Jesus. Why? Because we participate in the Spirit together. Jesus himself is our peace. His work on the cross makes it possible for all who would receive him to have peace with the Father, then peace with others. Our peace with God and others doesn't depend on our race, nationality, or social status. All believers are one in Christ. That's why Paul writes about the importance of maintaining the unity. It's what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Hey, unity comes with the gospel. You get the Spirit, and other believers get the Spirit, and unity comes with that. Now, make every effort to keep it. That's what Paul says. Don't take it for granted. And then he goes on to write in the same passage, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all. And then John writes something. He says, I write these things to you that our joy may be complete. He writes it so John's joy and his reader's joy would be complete. When we nail down the character, the person of Jesus, and the work of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection, and we accept that, well, we understand that we get joy when others hear it proclaimed and they accept the person and work of Jesus. They discover joy, and the fellowship of our church, the joy grows and it moves toward being completed. That's what Piper writes. Our joy in God's fellowship is made complete in the joy that others have in God's fellowship. So our joy that we find, we don't keep for ourselves. We find it and then we share it, that our joy might be complete. So this word of life, Jesus, was manifest, obvious, observable, tangible. They heard him, saw him, touched him. And he was manifest that we might have fellowship with the Father, be reconciled by grace through faith to the Father, and then that we might be and have fellowship with one another. So how do you respond to the message? Well, we're at the beginning, so I have to ask a beginning question. I know almost everybody in this room, but I take nothing for granted. Have you accepted by faith the foundational truth of the person and work of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life? Now, I keep saying the person and the work of Jesus. I think this is what is referred to in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the person, the God-man. You have to recognize who he is. We're not accepting a good teacher, just a good teacher. We're not just accepting a prophet, just a prophet. I mean, we're accepting the God-man who is Lord. And so if you confess Jesus is Lord. It goes on to say, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the work of Christ. He died for your sin, for mine, was buried, and rose again. If you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so we confess who Jesus is and we accept his work for our sin. And the Bible says we're saved. We have fellowship with the Father. So, like Paul, I would just plead with you, be reconciled to God through Jesus. Maybe we'll just stop there for come back next week and there's more. But would you just remember too, believer, that Jesus was manifest to give you fellowship with the Father. You can participate in the things of heaven through the Spirit and participate in a relationship, fellowship with the Father every day. So if you've been reconciled to God, he did that you would have fellowship with him daily, regularly. And you participate in the things of the Spirit. Could you remember that tomorrow morning? Throughout the week? And would you maybe lift up your appreciation for the people who are sitting around you who are also participating, if they know Jesus, if they're participating in the things of the Spirit, you're one with them. Love them, pray for them, hurt when they hurt, rejoice when they rejoice. And so, our fellowship with one another is based on the person and work of Jesus. He transcends every preference, every opinion, everything. We are one in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we do thank you so much for this reminder. You know, John kind of draws a line in the sand, and he's going to do it almost in every chapter. We're going to hear this again because it's so important. God, this will always be a church that proclaims the cross, the crucifixion for forgiveness of sin, and the resurrection. But God, may we always be a church that proclaims the incarnation. We don't want anybody to be confused. Jesus is so much more than a good moral teacher. He was the God-man, God in the flesh, the miracle of the incarnation. Just accepting and confessing who Jesus is. As he encountered people, Lord, people were just marveled at Jesus. He could forgive sin, he could heal, because he was the God-man. And one day, the God-man got on the cross of his own volition, took on billions of people's sins over centuries. What a heavy thing that must have been. Excruciating. And he said, it's finished. Every sin, every billion sins were forgiven or were paid for at that moment. And he was buried, and then the God-man rose again, and Jesus is now at the right hand of you, waiting to return. So, Lord, we just want to proclaim who he is and what he did. And if there's anyone here who's not done that and confessed that Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that God's raised him from the dead, I pray your Holy Spirit would draw them. And for the rest of us who already know Jesus, may we be reminded that he came that we might fellowship with you. May we never take that for granted. Help us now as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.